Okay, today we begin the second part of our series of how to maximize this time of the year. Last week we talked about maximizing the month of Elul. And what was the main idea of last week's class? You have to spend the month of Elul focusing on one thing. And that one thing was what? That you want to do tshuva from behaving like an animal. Right? And when you get that taken care of, all the other things fall into place. So Hashem has helped me to find another beautiful piece from Rav Friedman. And now will help us focus on Rosh Hashanah. We're going to focus now on Rosh Hashanah. And specifically, the blowing of the shofar. And what you should be thinking about when the shofar is blowing. Because that is the focal point of the Yom Tov, the shofar. So let's look at source number one. The Gemara says, why do we blow the shofar of a ram? We blow a shofar because Hashem tells us to blow a shofar. Why the shofar of a ram? It's because Hashem said, HKBH, HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, blow before me the shofar of a ram, so that I will recall on your behalf the Akedah of Yitzchak, the son of Avram, and I will consider it as if you bound yourself before me. That's a Gemara in Rosh Hashanah. So we blow the shofar of a ram. Hashem will remember that a great event, the binding of Isaac, and I will consider it as if you bound yourself before me. So there's a couple questions we have to ask on this. And the first question is, okay, we're trying to remember the Akedah. That's what we're trying to remind Hashem of, the Akedah. And that's why the Torah reading on the second day of Rosh Hashanah is the Akedah. Okay, so now if you would have to, if you were making up this religion, and you were saying that, you know, we have to do something to remember the Akedah, what would you have used as a symbol to remember the Akedah? So maybe before you answer that question, let's look in source number two. And see exactly what Avram did. Avram built the Mizbeach there. He built the altar and arranged the wood. He bound Yitzchak, his son, and he placed him on the Mizbeach atop the wood. Avram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And then he was told to stop. So the question is, if I'd ask you, okay, what should we do to remember the binding of Isaac? What should we do? Now, the point is, when did the ram come into the story? When did the ram come into the story? Well, after the angel told him, stop! It was only a test! Right? That's later on, you'll see in the, well, source 13. We can skip, just so you have it in source 13 at the bottom. And he said, the angel said, do not stretch forth your hand to the lad, nor do the slightest thing to him, for now I know that you are a God-fearing man, and you did not withhold your son, your only one, from me. So it means you passed. And Avram lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and lo, there was a ram. And after that, it was caught in a tree by its horns. And Avram went and took the ram and offered up as burnt offering instead of his son. So, okay, now, so what was the merit of the Akedah Yitzchak? That Avram was prepared to sacrifice his son, right? Okay, so we want Hashem to remember that, right? Earl, you're a lucky guy.
I see this.
Here, you come over here, Earl.
Well, I think so, Rabbi.
Here, you have an extra sheet there, or it's on the table there? Yeah? Yeah, on the table there. Okay. Where's Izzy? Do you know where Izzy's van is? Is he in South Africa or something? No, no. Okay, anyway. Yeah. So anyway, so now, what should we do to remember the binding of Isaac? Well, how about if we just take a knife? And, you know, whip it around. Let's have a knife on our table. We do have a knife. All right. Maybe we should have an altar. Maybe we should tie somebody up. Right? I mean, there's a lot of things. Have some ropes around. I mean, those were the items in which the binding of Isaac took place. The ram was just an afterthought. Do you understand the question? So there was a ram. So he took the ram and he shechted the ram. Good. Shechted the ram. So good. But he had already passed the test. What if there would have been no ram? Now think about this. You have to think about story. When you're a little kid and you heard the story, you never thought to ask any intelligent questions because you were young. But now the story's locked into when we're 8 years old and we can't get past that point of the understanding the story. But what would have happened if there would have been no ram? Would we be blowing a shofar on Rosh Hashanah? Absolutely not. So now let's ask a better question. So why did Hashem? So it's kind of funny. The whole story is kind of funny. Why couldn't the story have been like this? Hashem said, "Stop! You passed the test." I'll always remember this. It's going to be great. Every Hashem going to remember this. Finish. Go down the mountain. Done. No, Hashem obviously made it that a ram got caught. Avram sees the ram, and he brings the ram as an offering. So we got to understand, although Rashi will deal with this, why did he bring the ram and the offering and all those things. But that seems to be like a secondary part of the story. The main part was all the emotion that went in during those 3 days deciding, should he kill his son, should he not kill his son, this. And he passes the test. He doesn't pass the test by bringing a ram. So it comes out that the whole remembrance of the story is just what the afterthought. You know, there's a term in plays that after the high point, you know, I forgot the, there's a fancy Greek words they use for this. You know, the fancy point. You know, it comes to the critical thing, and then there's the after part. This is like the after part. So why, and so this is how we're remembering the binding of Isaac, because there happened to be a shofar. And the point is, and if there wouldn't have been a ram, then we would never have a shofar, so what would happen with the whole mitzvah? Question number one. Question number two, even a better question is, so okay, you have a ram's horn. I get it, you have a ram's horn. Why do you got to blow it? Just put a ram's horn in the shul, by the bima, we're going to start davening, we're going to put a ram's horn. Everybody, you know what? Let's make it like Sukkos. What do we do on Sukkos? Everybody takes a lulav and esrog. We walk around the shul and shake a lulav and esrog. I think everybody, they're not expensive. As a matter of fact, a shofar is cheaper than a lulav and esrog. Or at least not more. And you only have to buy it once. Let's make a new thing. On Rosh Hashanah, during Musaf, we go around the shul, everybody carrying their shofar. Now, let's put it this way. You know, if we would teach this to our children, or you teach about tshuva, what do you do on Rosh Hashanah? Listen, it's pretty weird, you know, taking four species and shaking it around doesn't sound so normal to me either. Yeah, and then in shul we go around and make a big circle? Come on. Okay, if God said to do it, I do it. Okay, I'm not going to argue. But, I mean, so you see, like, we don't blow the lulav and esrog. So let's just take the ram. Avram didn't blow the shofar. He just shechted the ram. Let's just shecht a bunch of rams. Just take a bunch of rams and shecht them. That should be the avodah of the Beis HaMikdash. On Rosh Hashanah, we shecht the rams. Remember that? Why do we got to blow it? Aren't those fascinating questions? They're so obvious. What? That's already going to secondary camp. That's not what the Gemara says. That's not what the Gemara says. The Gemara says, why do we blow the shofar of a ram? The Gemara says, why? Because you blow the shofar, I will remember the Akedah. The Gemara doesn't talk about anything about waking up. The Rambam talks about waking up. Those could be secondary reasons. Okay? But you could wake up with other things too. Okay, but in terms of the mitzvah of shofar, the Gemara is saying, and this is the truth. The main reason we do it is that Hashem should remember us. And it's very, and I will consider as if you bound yourselves before me. So what does that mean? Bound yourselves before me. What? You all going to do an akedah? What does that mean? Well, we just think, well, it means you're going to forgive us, eh? Very interesting expression. So those are two fascinating questions. Let's look at another interesting halacha, source number 3. The Shulchan Aruch says, now a shofar has two sides. Although the one I'm going to give you does not dramatize it as well as I would like. Where is it? Come on. But it does the job. It's not the best shofar. It's my spare in case somebody doesn't have any. It's a shofar. It has a narrow side and a wide side, right? Okay, so what if I do this? Well, theoretically, if I blew from this side, I mean, if I practiced long enough, I could probably get a note out of it. Or if I made the wide side a little different, I could theoretically blow with it. So what if I would take the wide side and blow with it? Would I fulfill the mitzvah? So source number 3 says, if one blew from the wide end of the shofar, it is invalid. Okay, that's an interesting halacha. And is there any symbolism to that halacha or anything like that? So it's really based on the Jerusalem Talmud, which really gets it from a pasuk in Tehillim. And it's no coincidence that this is one of the psukim we say right before we blow the shofar. When we, after we say Lam Natzeach Livnei Korach, we say a number of lines responsively, and the first one we say is in source 4, Min Hameitzar Karosi Ko, Ononi Bamer Chav Ko. From the straits, from my terrible situation, from the narrow, a straight is a narrow place, right? It's narrow, right? You feel squished and pressed. I call God. Aneini b'merchav ka. God answered me with a vast expanse. So the rabbis tell us, and I believe I got their Rizal next, this is the hint over here. The hint is that I call to God out when I'm in straits, when I'm at the narrow part of the shofar. That's when I call out and Hashem answers me. And when the sound comes out, we get the wide part of the shofar. You see the idea over there? Now, certainly, and that's what the halacha is. Now, obviously, there's other reasons why we blow from that side. The simple reason is you blow it by the way it grows. Just like a lulav. You have to shake the lulav with the spine at the bottom. If you take a lulav upside down and shake it, you don't feel this because that's not the way it grows. When it grows out of the horn of the ram, we have to hold it the way it grows. That's the real answer. But there's a second answer. It's alluded to the idea of min hameitzar karasi ka. To such an extent that the Arizal in Source 5 writes the fact that the mystical thoughts we should have right before we blow the shofar. Afterwards, he should consider the shofar itself. After he says, it is narrow above and wide below, consistent with the pasuk, from the narrow straits did I call upon God. The narrow side is the side the blower places in his mouth. The wide side is below or above, depending on your frame of reference. So that's the custom to say, min hameitzar, you say this pasuk. So what we're basically hinting to is that although we're in a very tight spot, as it were. Min hameitzar, so it's Rosh Hashanah, it's the day of judgment, we're all in a tight spot. So now, but when we call out to you in a tight spot, and then what's the sound that comes out? Woo, big sound. You're going to answer us with expansiveness, and things are going to be good for us. So that's a very nice thing to think about, and the gematrias really work amazing. And I only say gematria if it really works in great. Look in 36, one of the great rabbis gives us the word meitzar. The gematria of meitzar is 330. You see that? You see that in source number 6? Yeah. Meitzar is 330. Min hameitzar. Now, karosi anoni ba merchav. Merchav is 250. The root word of shofar is shin pei re, shaper, which means to make beautiful, to make good, equals 580. Right? And we can even go a little bit further. The sound that you make in the shofar, the sound when you blow, there's this line of breath. It's a line of breath And we know a line in the Hebrew letter is a vav, and that is number 6. And now, when you add that breath of vav of 6, now you get the real shofar, shin vav, which is 586. So you see that even the gematrias work really nice, that the shofar is the tool, the utensil, that transforms the Meitzar into Merchav. It transfers the tight spot into expansiveness. That's a very beautiful idea, but we'd like to go a little bit deeper into that. What is the real depth? So what should we be thinking about? Well, we're all in a tight spot. We blow the shofar and we're going to be in a better spot. All right, which is certainly true, but we'd like to take this a little bit deeper, perhaps. Okay, like why, but so you know, what is the deeper concept of Pnimius HaTorah to take a blow from the narrow side? Let's try to understand it a little better. What's the message for us? And also another question, if you go back to that Pasuk in Shores 4, why does it have to repeat the word Hashem? You could say, Min HaMeitzar Karasi Ka, and Anani Bamerchav. From the straits I called out to God, Anani Bamerchav, and he answered me, and he answered me with a vast expanse. But why do you have to say Ka again? You see the extra word Ka? If it says I called out from my straits to God, Min HaMeitzar Karasi Ka, Anani Bamerchav. He answered me with a vast expanse. What do you have to add the word ka for? That's another question we're going to think about. So the answer to these exciting questions is going to be based on a beautiful yesod that different Hasidic people say, and it's the original idea, one of these ideas, is attributed to a tzaddik, Rav Uri from Strelitzk. I guess that was a city. Who was the Rebbe of the Sar Shalom von Belz, one of the Belzer Rebbes. And he asks an amazing question. In our Siddur, when we finish Psukei de Zimra, the verses of praise to Hashem, we end with the prayer of Yishtabach, and we end the bracha, Habocher b'shirei Zimra melech keil chelmim. Habocher b'shirei, blessed are you God, King of the universe. Habocher, the sheet's over there. Now let's see sort of how Art Scroll translates those last few words. Habocher b'shirei zimra. He says he chooses musical songs of praise. Now Art Scroll was forced to say that because if he really translated properly, you'd not be happy with this translation. Now let's look at the Hebrew words that are right next to it. Habocher b'shirei zimra. Really, shirei is correct, musical sounds. Zimra is musical sounds. Shira and shir and zimra are identical words, practically. So he asks, really, that it's a repetitive. So that's why our scroll says, well, musical songs of praise. Zimra is really not praise. Praise is shevach, hodah. So such a zimra is a song. A shir is a song. So that's a very famous question, and there's many ways to answer this question. There's a whole path of saying, well, what's the difference between a shir and a zemer? We're not going to go that way. We're going to say the pshat that Rav Uri of Strelitz gave us here. And really, this pshat is not just germane to this Yishtabach prayer. It's germane for so many things. And the answer is based on a Gemara in Kedushin, source number 8. Source number 8 tells us, Machshava Tova Mitzarefes Lamaisa. Hashem associates a good thought with an actual deed. Which means, if you intended on doing a mitzvah, and for some reason you weren't able to do the mitzvah, and we'll have to elaborate on this idea, Hashem associates a good thought with an actual deed. The simple meaning is you planned on doing something. You planned on going to shul this morning to daven shachris. You set the alarm. The power went out overnight. The alarm clock didn't work. And you slept right through till 8 o'clock and you missed davening. Well, how does Hashem look at that? Well, there was a machshava tova. There was a good thought. But they didn't get any action. So mitzarefes lamais Hashem, he connects it with an actual deed. The colloquial understanding is that, you know, if you had a good thought and you really wanted to do it, but you didn't do it, Hashem will consider it as if you did it. A lot of times you try to do something, it doesn't work out. You really try, it doesn't work. So Hashem considers it if you did it. So Rav Uri says like this. He says, we're at the point where we just finished Psukah de Zimra. We spent 10 to 15 minutes starting from Baruch Shamar all the way, going through page after page after page. And the goal was to sing the praises of God. Okay, well, anyway, person finishes. He's coming to the end of Yishtabach. Person sits for a minute and says, you know, I don't really think I had such great kavana when I said this. I don't think I said this, these words of praise, with ecstasy, you know, with passion and trepidation. And, you know, I wish I could have another chance to do it again. And to say it again, but I can't, because I got to move on. Yishtabach, now we go on to Baruch Hu and Shema and Shemon Esrei. You know, it's too late. I can't go back. I've done Psukah Zerim. I can't do it again. But if a person feels, oh, I wish I could come back and do this again, and I really feel terrible that, you know, I was thinking about my business meeting that I had today. You know, it's very hard to keep focus for so many minutes when you're turning so many pages and you're trying hard, and but you know, before you know it, 10 minutes has passed, you've turned to the right page, but you really didn't really fill your heart with all this praise of God. And if a person really sincerely feels, oi oi oi, how I wish I would have done it right, I wish I would have sang the right praises, and next time I'm going to do a better job. And there's great, we call in Hebrew, giaguim, which doesn't translate to English so well. But like real yearning, real longing, right? And your heart's broken over the fact that you're not able to do it anymore now. So comes along this rule that machshava tova mitzarefes lamaisa, a very good thought, a good intention, combines to as if the action is done. So Hashem considers at this point as if you had said the praises to Hashem in the greatest way possible. If you met, you really didn't have a great Psukah de Zimra. Now, if you didn't have a real great Psukah de Zimra and you just kept going, then there's something for Hashem to consider. But you just came to the end. You just finished saying Yeshua. You go, my goodness, what a terrible job I did. And I feel so terrible. And, oh, I wish I could do it again. If I could do it again, I would do it better. But I can't do it again, because you can't say Psukah Zimra twice in one day. So what? But I really wish I could. And you're feeling terrible, and you're longing to be able to do it now, but you can't. So guess what? There's a rule that's employed that Hashem will say, you know, you really are putting some heart into your feelings now. You know, where were your feelings for the last 10 minutes when you blah, 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 all these words? Like, you technically said all the words, but I didn't feel you were praising me. And now for about a minute, you know, let's say you finish before the chazan. You know, sometimes there are people who really go fast, right? And the chazan still's got a few more pages to go, and you're fast. So instead of going to your smartphone to check your emails, right, you decide to think about what kind of crummy Psukah de Zimra you just had. And you're brokenhearted, and you say, "Oh, how could I have done this? What an opportunity to praise Hashem! Oh, I feel so. I really want to. Oh, God, I wish I could praise Him." And by the time you come to all of that, you know the chassids are going, "Baruch Hu, Es Hashem." Oh, I got to move out. Baruch Hu, Shema. I got to die. I can't go back. But you really wish. You really, really, really wish you could do it right now. So you know what? That is what we call shirei Zimra. Shirei is the expression of shiraim, leftovers. Okay? It's the leftovers. Habocher, you know what Hashem really chooses? Not just your praises. Shirei Zimra. Shirei from shiorei, leftover. The leftover, what happens after the praise? If after the praise you really are longing to make even better praises, Hashem chooses that. Even the praises you didn't pray, But you're yearning to make those praises, and I wish I could have done it better. And if next time that yearning, that wanting, Hashem chooses that more over the actual doing. That's a very important rule. You know, we do mitzvahs. You can even do a mitzvah really well. Let's take it a step further. Let's say you really did a good mitzvah. Were you longing to do the mitzvah? Were you excited? You were anxiously anticipating to do the mitzvah? So Hashem, that is really the most beautiful part of mitzvah observance, is not what you do, but how you long for it. And that's true in everything in life. You know, in the secular world, you understand this very well, you know. You know, every Sunday in North America, in 13 cities, there is a football game played in front of a lot of people. There's a football game played. Now, most of these fans, they just don't go to the football game. They've been spending a week looking forward to that football game. Now, for many ladies here, you don't know what I'm talking. You can't relate to this idea.
That example for this crowd.
Right. So, but instead of a tape recorder here, you know. And they, you know, they've bought the tickets, they've made arrangements, and then there's another thing that's a ritual that many, many people do, is they have special parking lots where you have what they call tailgate parties. You come 4 hours before the game, and you set up the barbecue, and you cook barbecue, you know, at 10 o'clock in the morning, not a problem. You barbecue, and you bring beer, and by the time the game started, you're fed, stoned, and you're walking into that game. Remember when the shul went to Buffalo a couple of years ago? You got to be stone drunk because it's so cold in Buffalo to watch a football game. You know, that antifreeze in you, so you don't feel anything. But it's like, who cares about the game? You know, Buffalo Bills. So I'm giving an example because they're a lousy team. But the stadium's full, and they're all drunk coming into the game because it's the anticipation of the game. The game could be a lousy game. Just looking so forward to it. It's all the excitement and the anticipation. That's what sells. So, okay, ladies, you could think of a better example, you know, if you're going to have a spa day, you know, if you booked in a full day spa, whatever. So, well, first we're going to have breakfast in a nice fancy place first, you know, to get into the mood, etc. Right, it's the same idea. It's that anticipation. That's really where the game is won and lost. That's where your fan base comes together, as it were. It's not from the game. Okay, you watch the game too, but that. So the same thing with mitzvahs. It's Hashem is habocher. Hashem, what does He really choose? Bishirei zimra, the shirayim. You know, the leftovers, sometimes even to the extent that you didn't do it, but you really wish you got another chance to do it again. And it's that wanting. That's so important in Hashem's way of looking at things. And therefore, Hashem associates a good thought with an actual deed. So let's say you really, really wanted to do it, and you were looking forward to do it. So let's start talking about a mitzvah. You know, they talk about tzaddikim like Reb Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev. Okay, we're not Reb Levi Yitzchak, but Reb Levi Yitzchak Berdichev, it's the night before Sukkos. It's the first day of Sukkos. He's been in the Sukkah at night. The next morning, he's going to be able to do the mitzvah of taking the Lulav and Esrog. Do you think he goes to sleep the night before? He doesn't go to sleep the night. He's up the whole night! He's up the whole night, counting down. When am I going to do it? He gets so excited sometimes. It's the moment. And the Esrog's behind the glass in the, what do you call it, in the break front. And the glass is cleaned so well, there were no yellow lines over there. So he just, as soon as it, he just puts his hand right through the glass to get, because he didn't even notice there's a glass there. He cuts his hand because he wants to get to the Esrog. He's so excited about the Esrog. Now ask Hashem. If we'd ask Hashem, what part, you know, can you imagine, you're waiting the whole night to shake the Lulav and Esrog. And then you say, in Hashem's eyes, which part does He really appreciate more?
Anticipation.
It's the anticipation. It's an amazing thing. And what happens if as He does it, all of a sudden the Esrog falls and breaks? And He can't do the mitzvah. Machshava tova mitzarefes lamaisa. a real, it's got to be an honest thought, not illusions and fantasies. It's got to be the real deal. If you really, really want to do something, Hashem considers it very, very special. Very special. That wanting to do it before the time is done, or wanting to do something though you can't do it right now, that's very special to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay, we got that idea? That's good. So that's the beautiful pshat now in HaBocher B'Shirei Zimra. Beautiful pshat. Hashem chooses the remnants of song. When you're finished singing and the feelings that you have of this great yearning, that is really what Hashem chooses. That's what he really cares for. Okay. Says Rav Friedman, taking this idea from Rav Uri Strelzik, he says, great. He says, this really is the root of tshuva. This same idea is the root of the mitzvah of tshuva. For even if a person, chas v'shalom, falls into the net of the yetzer hara and he doesn't do a particular mitzvah. Okay. And then he looks back and reflects on the fact that he did not do the mitzvah. And he yearns. He says, oh, I wish I could have done this mitzvah, but I haven't. So God employs the rule, machshava tova, a good thought. Mitzareves lamaisa. Hashem connects it to an action. And Hashem considers it as if you did the mitzvah. Now this is a fascinating idea. And this would apply, and now we're going to go off onto not a tangent, but this is not what Rav Friedman said. I'm going to elaborate on this idea, because this is a very important idea regarding tshuva. It may be at the expense of doing every source on the sheet, but I think it's an important idea. Let us skip to source number 10. It's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. Consider three things and you will not come into the grip of sin. That's meaning to say you won't even be tempted to do a sin. You know, you could be in the grips of sin and still not sin, right? You could have hand-to-hand combat with the Yetzer Hara and you could win. But if you think about these things, you won't even come into the grips of sin. And they list three things, but the last one's what I want to focus on. And you should know before who you will give. Now again, the English is really terrible here. Justification and reckoning. In Hebrew, you should give a din v'cheshbon. Who are you going to give a din v'cheshbon? I would translate din means who are you going to have to be, give a judgment towards. And cheshbon means a calculation. I guess reckoning is not so bad. No, in other words, after you die, you're going to go to Hashem, he's going to judge you. If you really knew that Hashem's going to really judge you after you leave this world, and it really is going to, you can't get out of this one. You know, this, you can't go and get bail on this one. Even though the guy who just, this last terrorist in America, if they posted bail at $5.2 million. I don't know how you can give bail to such a guy. But anyway, but when you go to the next world, you can't go on bail, man. You can't even hire a lawyer. You're going to have to answer. Din v'cheshbon. If you knew that, you wouldn't sin so fast. But the commentaries ask a great question. The order seems to be off. When you make a judgment, do you first make a judgment or do you make a reckoning first? What should happen first in a normal case of a court proceeding? Din or cheshbon? Din means judgment. Cheshbon means calculation. So it should have been before you give a cheshbon and a din. Who are you going to have to make the calculation and then comes a judgment? Why is it backwards? Says the Vilna Gaon, the most outstanding pshat. Once you hear this, you'll never forget this pshat. You'll never forget. It's too outstanding. And with this comes an answer to an interesting trivia question, but it's more than trivia, it's a fact. Now, if you heard me ask the question, you'll never forget the answer. So if you've heard me say this in the past, you're going to blurt the answer out right away. Otherwise, you're going to have trouble with it. What is the worst part of doing a sin? Of all, when you do a sin, there's a lot of bad things. All kinds of things are bad. All kinds of things. But what's the worst thing about doing a sin? The worst. And people will not get this, because you think, I damaged my soul. That's pretty bad. That's pretty bad. Damaged my soul. That's pretty bad. I rebelled against God. That's pretty bad. There's something worse than that. What could be worse than that? Says the Vilna Gaon. See, I can tell you didn't hear the question. If you would have heard me say it once, you'd never forget it. That's good. The worst part of doing a sin, let's say it took you 5 minutes to do a sin, yeah? The worst part is those 5 minutes you could have done a mitzvah. And there's nothing worse than taking 5 minutes that you could have done a mitzvah and you didn't do a mitzvah. Okay? Now, I'm not minimizing that doing a sin is pretty bad. But as bad as the sin is, as bad as the fact that the sin destroys your soul and it destroys the spheres above and all the things that a sin does. But the worst part is you could have been doing a mitzvah. And why were you put in this world? Were you put in this world to not sin or to do mitzvahs? You're put in this world to do mitzvahs. That's the worst part. So now listen to this. This is such an amazing pshat. You got to know after 120 years, you want to know, well, you'll never come to grips with doing a sin. You're not even going to think to do a sin. You know why? Because when you go up to Shemayim, there's a din and a cheshbon. In that order. Din means God says, okay, I'm going to judge you. Look, for 5 minutes you did this avera. Guilty as charged. That's din. Now comes the calculation. And what's the calculation? And then God says, and also, in those 5 minutes, you could have done a mitzvah and you didn't do a mitzvah. And you're going to get punished for that. And that's even worse. You follow? It's bad enough you went and ate treif for 5 minutes. Whatever you did for 5 minutes. And you're going to get punished big time for that. But in those 5 minutes, you could have done a mitzvah. And now 5 minutes you waste doing a mitzvah, you're going to get punished for that. So it's a double crime. It's din v'chelin. If you really think about that, whoa, you're going to not even fall into the grips of sin. Wow. But let's take this even further. Let's take this idea because, and I'll share with you a piece of Tanya in the Egeres HaTshuva that will change an orientation that we have. We did this in the Shabbos afternoon class, and I don't think anybody was at the Shabbos afternoon class. So that's okay. That's why I got to always used to, the best stuff has to get repeated often. So let's start talking about positive mitzvahs for a minute and try to understand the nature of the positive mitzvahs and what's going on exactly here. So the Tanya brings in Source 11 a famous Gemara in Yoma, and I'm not bringing you the whole Gemara because that's not important. Gemara talks, there's three types of atonement and repentance accompanies each. It talks about different layers of sin from lower to higher and how much more atonement is necessary. It's really four. I don't want to go through the whole thing, but it says like this. Let's say you neglect to do a positive mitzvah. You didn't daven shachris today. Okay? So, and you do tshuva, instant forgiveness. Done. Story's over. If one violates a prohibition, that you did something you weren't supposed to do. Okay? You ate treif, whatever. Well, then it's not as simple. And repents, you do tshuva. The repentance is tentative. And Yom Kippur atones. Then you need Yom Kippur to bring kapara, to bring atonement. So I guess it's a little bit more. Tshuva isn't enough. You need Yom Kippur. The Gemara goes on, I'll just say a little more. What if you transgress a negative commandment that the punishment for that is not just a regular punishment, like lashes or whatever, it's a punishment of death, if you had witnesses. You didn't, but you had witnesses. Or kares, like desecrating the Shabbos, living with someone you shouldn't be living with, intimately. Whatever, there's certain punishments. You don't, whatever. Then, tshuva, not enough. Yom Kippur, not enough. God has to send you specially designed suffering. And then you'll get kapara. Okay? Then there's even a fourth. What if the sin you did involved a chilul Hashem, desecrated Hashem? Then not only tshuva is not enough, not only Yom Kippur, not suffering, death! Okay, so when you learn that Gemara, you figure, okay, if I'd have to rate what's the worst things you could be doing, you'd start, well, the worst? Go backwards now. Desecrating Hashem? That's the worst. Look what has to happen till you fix it up. Next is transgress a negative commandment that has death or kares. Next is a negative commandment. And you know, I guess the least of my problems is that I didn't do a positive mitzvah. That's when you learn that Gemara, you figure that's because, well, you didn't do a positive, I didn't daven today. Okay, I didn't daven today. Okay, so God, I'm sorry, I do tshuva, fine. Done. So now the Tanya in Source 12, wow, it just blows the whole thing open now. It's just, whoa, you're never going to be the same after you learn this Tanya. That's why people don't want to learn Hasidus, because they want to be the same. You learn this, you can't be the same when you just can't. All right, I just brought the relevant part, and we really have to go through this because this is going to blow your mind. He asks a simple question. He said, wait a minute, it seems that the positive mitzvah, you get away with, not get away, but it's not too hard to get out of the mess. You know, you didn't do okay, just do you. But then he's thinking of a question. We have another rule of thumb. What if you're in a situation, you don't have a choice, where whatever you do in this situation, because you have a positive mitzvah that is in genuine conflict with a prohibition, and if you do one, the other's going to suffer, and you have no choice. Let me give the classic example, though it doesn't apply to you, but a classic example. There's a mitzvah a man has to wear tzitzis. It's a positive mitzvah. Gotta wear tzitzis. Gotta wear tzitzis. And it's just connected to my garment here. I can't wear this garment unless I have tzitzis. Now, what if the garment I have, and tzitzis have to be made, this has to be wool. No choice. Torah says, gotta be wool. You have to put on every garment that you wear. What if I'm wearing a garment of linen? It's four-cornered. All right? Am I obliged to put tzitzis on it? Yes. But wait a minute. If I put wool tzitzis on a linen garment, I'm transgressing the negative commandment. I'm not allowed to wear shatnez. So here's a classic situation where, you know, one thing's going to have to give before the other. You know, what am I going to do? I mean, I got a linen garment. Don't say don't wear a linen garment. That's all I got is a linen garment. I can't go without any clothes today, right? I have a linen garment. Now, either I'm going to put tzitzis on it and wear the garment, right? So now, what do I do? Well, if I put the tzitzis on, I've transgressed a negative commandment. If I don't put the tzitzis on, I've not done a positive commandment. Huh. What do you do? Well, we need guidance. And in last week's Torah portion, the Torah gave us the answer. The Torah says, in this order, you shall not wear shatnez. And the next line, you will put tzitzis on all your garments. From here, the rabbis come up with a wonderful rule. Aseh docheles aseh. The positive mitzvah pushes off the negative mitzvah. In other words, when Hashem is telling you there's two things at the same time, you're either going to do one or the other, you go with the positive mitzvah, and that's if there's no aveira being done. Well, I don't want to. It's not important. I would if it would be, but it's not important. But there's all kinds of situations where it's positive against the negative. So what should you do? Okay, so we'll leave it at that. So, but bring this out for the question. So wait a minute. So it seems that a positive mitzvah is stronger than a negative mitzvah, right? So then, how come when it comes to tshuva and kapara, it's easier to get kapara for not doing a positive mitzvah? If you're telling me that a positive mitzvah is stronger than a negative mitzvah, that we go with the when it comes to doing, we do the positive instead of worrying about the negative. So you'd think that if I sinned in any of these areas, that it would require a lot more to be coming okay with Hashem with a positive than a negative. But the positive, all I do is tshuva. Do you understand his question? You got the question? Yes, no? I never. If the positive is so strong for doing, so the negative effect of not doing should be strong too, but it doesn't seem to be so strong. So now let's read inside 12. Now you're going to see beautiful stuff. This means that though, in terms of fulfillment, positive commandments are superior and supersede prohibitions. As I said, that the positive pushes off the negative. This is because by performing a positive command, one precipitates an illumination and flow into the higher worlds from the reflected infinite light, blessed be he, and also onto his divine soul, skip the brackets, as we declare in the blessings, who has hallowed us with a command. Asher ki deshanu b'mitzvasav. In other words, when you do a mitzvah, holiness goes into your body. And every mitzvah connected another body part. That's an amazing thing. Now, when you don't do an aveira, you don't bring holiness into the world. You just didn't do anything bad. Now, if you do an aveira, well, that's something else. We'll get to that in a minute. But doing a positive mitzvah does so much more than not transgressing a negative command. You follow what I'm saying? Look, you went and did a mitzvah. You put on tefillin today. You're sending cosmic energies through the entire worlds. You're strengthening God's realm. You're in a neshama filled. Oh, my arm, my soul, oh, my arm. It's unbelievably. It's unbelievable what's happening. I'm feeling a connection to Hashem. Wow. Now, there's a piece of treif meat. You don't eat it. Look, that's okay. So obviously, when it's a time to put on tzitzis, what should I do? Not put on tzitzis and not transgress. But I didn't put on tzitzis. Better put on tzitzis. What about the shatness? Hashem's not going to blame you for that because he wants you to put on tzitzis. You follow? That's the logic. Because positive mitzvahs are amazing. But that's what it's looking in terms of doing. Now we have to look. That's why positive is strong there. But now we got to look at the other side. What if you didn't do the positive versus you did a bad aveira? Let's continue. But concerning repentance, though the punishment for rebelling against his rule and not performing the king's word is commuted, nevertheless, the illumination is withheld. In other words, if you got to do tshuva on not doing a mitzvah, let's say you didn't put on tzitzis today, right? Well, you rebelled against Hashem, okay, and you get tshuva for that, and tshuva clears it. But what about that illumination that was supposed to happen today? Did it come? No. Is it going to come tomorrow? For today? No, it's gone. Our sage applied the verse, a misdeed that cannot be corrected. It's a verse in the Tanakh. What's a misdeed that can't be corrected? To neglecting the evening reading of Shema. Let's say you didn't read the nighttime Shema last night. By today, you can't fix it up. Finish. That whole great energy that you could have done, it ain't ever going to, you never get that chance again. Right? Though he will be scrupulous henceforth about reading the morning and evening Shema forevermore, but his repentance is ineffectual in correcting what he once neglected. You doing tshuva that you didn't say Shema yesterday? That's great. You could say it today, but you'll never, September 19th, you did not say the Shema, and you can't fix that up. September 20th, you can fix. September 19th, you can't. All right? Now, you rebelled against the king? I can forgive that. Okay, I don't look at you as a rebel anymore. You're not a rebel. But what you could have done, you're never going to get done. You with me there? So, when it comes to the positive, we want you to do positive mitzvahs so much so it pushes off a negative. That's how important a positive is. If you didn't do it, whoa, you rebelled against the king. That's bad. Well, I'm really sorry. Okay, I'm not going to punish you. But what about all the good that you could have done? Where is that? Can't bring it back. Now, let's look on the other end now. By violating a prohibition, let's say you do a negative. You went and ate treif. You went and spoke Lashon Hara. Right? Evil cleaves to your soul. Now there's something negative. When I don't say Shema, evil doesn't cling to my soul. I just didn't bring holiness into it. When you speak Lashar, evil clings to your soul. Ah, it's an infection. It's a virus. Right? So, he impairs its root and origin. Therefore, there is no atonement for a soul or higher until Yom Kippur. You're sorry. Okay, God will say, okay, I'm not going to punish you. But you messed up your soul. You made a mess. Well, all the truth in the world doesn't clean up the mess. You need something that's more potent, and that's called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur cleans up the mess. And if you did a worse aveira, that would come with a death penalty, even Yom Kippur doesn't clean up the mess. You got to have suffering to clean up the mess, etc., etc. You with me? And that's what he says. He will atone for the holy place, for the impurities of Israel and their sins before God will he be purified. Before God is stressed. So let's review this idea. It's very important to understand the structure. What's going on over here? A mitzvah, if you're supposed to do a mitzvah, if you do a mitzvah, you know what happens? Tremendous good happens on every level imaginable when you do a mitzvah. And the better you do the mitzvah, the better the good is. And Avera, me, and you've also, you're a good girl, good boy, you're loyal to Hashem. That's also kind of important, yeah? You're doing Avera, number one, you're a bell, if you stay away from doing an Avera, let's keep everything equal. So what happened? You were a good boy. You didn't do anything bad, but you didn't do anything good either. But you made sure you didn't hurt yourself. Do you understand? The fact I didn't eat treif, what did I accomplish? I didn't hurt myself. I didn't bring bad into the world. Did you bring any good into the world? No, but wasn't any good to bring in. I just didn't speak Lashon Hara, right? If you do a mitzvah, well, that's why a mitzvah is always better. So if they come in contact, it's always better to do something good for the world than avoid doing something bad. So that's why the mitzvah for something negative. But now let's look when you don't comply. When you don't comply, you don't say Yishma. So you rebelled against God. You didn't listen to God. That's a sin. And what else? Look at all the good that you didn't bring into the world. So now, what can I do? Well, I can at least fix up that I'm not a rebel anymore. I'm really sorry, Hashem, I'm doing tshuva. Don't punish me, you know, because I'm fine. But what about yesterday? Well, it's a lost opportunity. Can't bring it back. So did you really fix up the fact that you didn't say Shema? You can't fix it up. You can't do today what you were supposed to do yesterday. You with me? Now, when you do a sin, you speak Lashon Hara. Now, you rebelled against the king, and you made a terrible mess in your soul, in the worlds, and all this. You're double trouble. So now, you got to do two separate things. You got to do tshuva to get squared with Hashem. That he doesn't look at you as a rebel anymore. Let's fix up the relationship. Okay? But you made a mess. Because a negative thing makes a mess. How are we going to clean up the mess? You go all day long want to do tshuva, you still made a mess. So what do we do? Well, that's called kapara. Kapara means clean the mess. So if it's not such a bad neck. Now, when you don't do a mitzvah, you didn't make a mess. If you didn't do a positive mitzvah, you didn't make a mess. You just lost an opportunity. You didn't avera, you made a mess. If it's a small time avera, Yom Kippur will take care of it. If it's a bigger mess, you need suffering. A bigger mess, you got to die. You following what's going on over here? Now look at the very end of the last bold lines in 12, right at the bottom there, in 12. Then this is the point that Tanya is trying to make. Hence, one dare not infer any leniency from this Gemara that says, well, if you transgress, just do tshuva and everything's okay. Don't make a mistake and think it's a big leniency if you don't do a positive mitzvah in the Bas Commandments, particularly when it comes to Torah study, he says. In other words, you learn this Gemara and you may say, well, you know, it's not good to not do a mitzvah, but it's relatively not so bad. Because, look, I don't need much kapara. I don't need any kapara. I just need to do tshuva. So we kind of think, so if I don't do it, it's not so bad. That could be a big mistake. And for years on, when I learned this, I always thought that way. You understand? This is the Hasidic way of understanding the Gemara. But you got to say, but wait a minute. If a positive pushes off a negative, there's got to be something really powerful about a positive, isn't there? So now we got to reflect that when you don't do a positive mitzvah, you should know that although you get through Yom Kippur fine, but wait a minute. So Hashem, you know, he'll cleanse you from that. But what about all those mitzvahs you didn't do? Can't fix it up. And that's why it's interesting, because he's saying this, because if you really think about it, intuitively, when we aren't playing our best spiritual game, what's more likely to happen? When we're not in a good spiritual place, what's more likely to happen? That I'm not going to do something positive or I'm not going to do something negative? When you're not your best, but, you know, you'll probably try to avoid doing the negatives, but you won't come up to the plate to do the positives because you're saying, well, I don't want to get punished. You with me? It's not a good day. Let's say you woke up, it's not a good day today. Well, what's more likely to happen? It's more likely you won't daven shacharis, yeah, but you still won't eat treif. Yeah. Because if I eat treif, I get myself into big trouble with that. If I don't daven, okay, it'll be okay. You with me? Tanya said, you're making a big mistake. You're right, on one hand, but you're making a big mistake. And look what how the final source. It says, on the contrary, our sages assert, God has pardoned idolatry. God will give you slicha for even worshiping idols, even though that's a really bad sin, though excision, that means kares, and capital punishment are involved. You're dealing with terrible sins. God can forgive it. But he does not pardon the neglect of Torah study. You could have learned today. Well, you did. Right? But let's say you had a time to learn, and instead you just, you decide to waste an hour. God will not pardon. You went, well, wait a minute. That's not such a bad sin. It's just a positive. Why is that happening? That's, he can't pardon it. You know why? Because he can't make the clock go back, and you can't fix it. So if you really think about this piece of Tanya, it could be very frightening. Which means to say, you can't fix certain things you can't fix up. Don't make a mistake and think that positive mitzvahs you can't fix up. And now that brings us back to that Vilna Gaon's interpretation of source 9 again. Of source, 10. Consider three. You're not gonna come to the agreement and say, if you figure the din and cheshbon. Let's go back to the din and cheshbon now. 120 years, you come with Hashem. Hashem says, okay, let's start making a judgment. You went and did this negative Avera. Yep. Okay. You realize you're going to get punished? Yep. Okay. Now we're going to make a cheshbon. What about during that half an hour when you could have learned Torah? You could have done this, you could have done that. And it ain't coming back. Whoa, what a cheshbon. Whew. We are in big trouble. We're in big trouble. Okay. So now, what the Shvilei Pinchas is now telling us over here is an amazing, amazing thing about tshuva. And he's saying that so far, everything we've said is exactly correct. So let's think about it. We're coming out to Rosh Hashanah, and we could really be in bad shape, man. Figure what's going to happen another week and a half. Hashem is going to judge us. He is going to judge us. And he's going to look at the year. And he's going to look at our averos. It's one thing he's going to look at. He's also going to look at our mitzvos. But what's he also going to look at? The fact that we didn't do mitzvos. Especially when we were doing averos. But even if we weren't doing averos, how about if you weren't doing an averos, just didn't do a mitzvah? See, we kind of forget one really important detail. We're saying, well, I got to do tshuva, I got to do tshuva. Yeah, but you got to remember, you did an avera, and you got a punishment coming to you, but we could take care of that, because we could do tshuva, we could have cleansing, and you can cleanse this or that. But wait a minute, what about all those positives I didn't do? It doesn't get fixed up. Now, let's try to do one more analogy to make this idea even clearer now. Let's use the analogy of marriage or good friendship. Marriage works better, but I have to say good friendship because not everybody's married. But to be politically correct. I say, Rabbi, keep talking about marriage. What about single people? You're ignoring them? I'm not ignoring them, but it just works out better. The analogy works out better than marriage, but it could be good friends. Okay, let me ask a question. In marriage, wouldn't you say there are, so to speak, positive commandments and negative commandments? Within the context of marriage. Okay, I mean, not from the Torah, but I mean, give me a couple examples of positive commandments. Let's say, since we're all ladies, most ladies, tell us what commandments men should have in marriage. Positive commandments of marriage. Just give me a couple, please. You must have a few that you expect your husbands to do. A positive commandment. Nope. Such an easygoing...
Provide.
What?
Provide.
Provide! Parnasa! Yeah, that's a commandment. Who's going to... We're talking conventional, old-time family. The woman has the kids, the husband goes to work. The Torah convention. I know nowadays some wives provide better than husbands, but it says in the Ksuva the husband's got to provide. I'm still going with the Ksuva. It's a positive commandment to provide. What else does he got to do? Got to make his wife happy? Yeah. How about taking out the garbage? Okay. How about remembering your birthday? Is that a positive commandment? What about your anniversary? For sure. Buy you a gift on your anniversary. or at least a car, some is a positive commandment, no? Say nice things to you, make you feel good. Positive commandments. What are negative commandments? Don't insult me.
Yeah.
Don't hurt my feelings. Don't gamble away all the home's money. Place. Okay, so now let's think about it. Okay, now it comes a day you have to start reflecting on your husband's behavior. And you look at it like this. Parnassa doesn't make much parnassa. Anniversary, he forgets the anniversary. Take out the garbage, doesn't take out the garbage. He really doesn't do very much. But he doesn't do anything bad to me. He never raised his hand against me. He never insulted me. Well, what kind of marriage you got? Okay, now let's look at another. Wait, let's look at another marriage now. I'm taking extremes, obviously, just to make the point. Okay, let's have a husband, great provider. He remembers every birthday, everything. He always tries to make you feel good. When you're sad, he cheers you up. Like, really, he's there. He does a lot of positive acts. He does have a bit of a temper, though, and on occasion, he slaps you. He slaps you. But only when he's angry, you know, and that's only like maybe once every, you know, once a year maybe.
He's provoked.
You know, yeah, you know, he got provoked, whatever. Yeah. It was whatever, you know. It's not excusable. It's not excusable. And we're not talking about a guy who every day beats you up. Not a guy who beats you every day. Doesn't beat you every day. Every day is sort of a nice guy, really. He's rich. You know, once in a blue moon, it just happens. Okay, now you got to really think hard now. You got to think hard now. And this is going to be uncomfortable. Which husband would you rather have? The way I described it, don't go out of the boundaries I put in it. I put specific around. Again, a husband who beats you every day, no matter what, you it's not good. What other he beats? You know, like once in a blue moon, he'll call you an idiot. Okay, we'll take a, you know. All right, once he just loses, he just gives you one whack. You can count over 30 years of marriage, you might get, you know, 20 whacks over the lifetime. But it's not one after the other. It's like, you know, it loses control. But don't forget, he's always really goes out of his way. He'll open the door for you, and you come home sad. He cheers you up. He empathizes. He goes for walks with you. He's really lots of positive. Now, you got to be married to one of these two guys. You got no choice, ladies. You must marry one of these two guys. Now think hard. Which one would you know? It's between Trump and Clinton. You got to vote for one of them. It's the same thing, almost the same thing. Which one? You for sure want to be married to the second guy. You would. No, because you're letting your your emotions getting by. You're hearing these stories of battered women. This was not a classic case of a battered. You see, not a battered woman. Just once in a while. Just once in a blue moon. But it's not really who he is. We're not that guy who comes home drunk every day. Do you get married to a guy your whole life so they shouldn't do anything bad to you? Is that what you predicate your marriage on? The guy does nothing. He doesn't work. He doesn't say a kind word about you. But I'll be married because he doesn't hit me. Is that why you marry a guy? Because he doesn't hit you? You marry a guy so he's going to love you and give you love and share with you and be with you and all those things. And that's 99.9% of your waking day. And 0.001, he slaps you. For that, you throw all that out? If you're saying no, you're making a big mistake, ladies. You'd rather marry a man who doesn't love you, who doesn't provide for you, doesn't care for you, but he just doesn't hit you. That's all he brings to the table is that he doesn't hit you, but he's a zero. You get married because you want to have a relationship. And you know what? I'd rather have a relationship that 99.9, it's good relationship, and there's one bad thing. You know what? We're going to work on the bad thing. I don't want to get married to, believe me, if you're saying this because you're married to a guy who's very nice, Be married to a guy with no sensitivities, and you're going to see the other side clearly. You don't get married to a guy to get nothing out of the relationship, just he doesn't hit me. He doesn't insult me. But he's a zero. So don't get married. On the other hand, the guy, he really does a lot for your life. He boosts your self-esteem. He does a lot of things. But he does once in a while, he does something that's bad. But overwhelmingly, you're having a good you have a good relationship, but there's something okay. That's the real truth. If you really had to go through both, sometimes I think you're theorizing, but if you really would play it out day to day to day to day to day, you know, you don't want to be married. You don't want to be married to someone you have no relationship with. All right? Then let's plug this in. Am I getting a lot of pushback on this? I mean, you don't want neither one, you know. And I'll say even more. And after the guy hits you, he feels terrible. It's not like he says, well, no, it's our yearly hit, you know. It's like, he feels terrible. He really does. And I'm going to try to, but then a year and a half later, you know, just forgot. It doesn't mean, well, if you could do it again, that means you never care. No, he does care about you, but he's got a problem. What do you want from him? He's got a problem. It's not a nice problem. We're not talking about he's having an affair with another lady. You know, he really does respect you. Don't say, well, if he could hit me, he couldn't respect. No, he respects you, but he has a problem with his anger. It has nothing to do with his respect. He respects you totally. But this is his problem. Would you have a zero? You'd never want that. Same thing. HaKadosh Baruch Hu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we're Jews. Hashem put us here to have a relationship with him. Hashem didn't put us here to just not sin against him. Hashem said, whoa, this is a wonderful relationship we have. He doesn't do any sins, but he doesn't go to davening either. He doesn't learn Torah. He doesn't give tzedakah, but he doesn't worship idols. Hashem, there's no relationship. Hashem would certainly prefer between the two, somebody who gets up early, 5:30 in the morning, to go to davening and to learn and to this and to that. And he's busy doing a lot of good things for Hashem. But you know, he does a couple bad things too. Oh, and he makes a big mess. Not saying he didn't make a big mess. He made a big mess. We're going to have to clean the mess. You're right. And when he slaps you, you throw him out of the house for that day. You're sleeping on the couch till you get the message. Clean up your mess. Then you come back. You see? But you don't want to be with the guy who has no passion and no romance and no care and no love and no this. You're married to a table. You want to be married to a table? That's all the guy is, a table. He eats. He just doesn't hit you. He doesn't say anything bad. He doesn't do anything. All right? So Hashem doesn't want Jews who don't do Averos only. He wants Jews who do mitzvos. And let's think about it. What in the scheme of things, what's more important to Hashem in terms of the relationship? You doing mitzvahs or not doing averos? Doing mitzvahs. Obviously, that's what he put you here for. Of course, he doesn't want you doing avera, but the relationship can survive in avera. There's no sin under the sun that a relationship can't survive if there's the desire to do tshuva. That's a very big if. But in other words, there's nothing a husband can do to hurt his marriage ultimately, except kill her. But because he can always he's sorry. He can be sorry. I'm sure you've had incidents where your husbands did something bad, right? I'm sure they apologized afterwards. So, okay, the marriage will survive it. Just about anything. There's a few things not. A few things not. But, you know, I'm not talking about the guy's, you know, a Bill Clinton guy. I'm not talking about a guy who goes with another woman every night. I'm not talking about that. I'm sorry, but your general average, you know, okay, you know. You have marriages. He screamed at you this week. Okay, screamed at you. It wasn't nice. Okay, it could survive. And it can even be an amazing relationship because there's a lot of good things he does. Yeah. So we got to look at this. We're coming to Rosh Hashanah with Hashem. Hashem's analyzing, how's our relationship? I mean, you're looking for a good year. A good year means we have let's analyze how the relationship has gone. So there's a lot of things on the table on Rosh Hashanah. A lot of things on the table. But what does Hashem really want on Rosh Hashanah? He wants to know how good the relationship is, doesn't he? There's a lot of things on the table. A lot of things. But what? And that's why it's a long period of time. You have Elul, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Simchas Torah. There's a lot going on. There's a whole progression going on. We don't get everything in one shot. We have to stay focused. So last week I said, Elul, we're focused on being a person and not a behemoth. That's what we talked about last week. That's the first thing. If you're not even a person, don't even come to Rosh Hashanah. But now you're a person, and you're coming to Rosh Hashanah. So now what are we really worrying about on Rosh Hashanah? We're worrying about the relationship. More than anything else. Now, what is the most critical part in the relationship with Hashem? It's how are our positive mitzvahs doing? The negatives, not so much. Because the negatives is the mess that you've created in the context of the relationship. But before we deal with the mess, let's see if we have a relationship that we even want to care about the mess. You got me on that point there? You got me on that point? How about the husband that is a zero? Doesn't work, doesn't do anything, yeah, yeah. But he's got some negatives. Then you're wondering, is it worth my time to deal with the negatives when I don't even have anything to do? So maybe he won't do this negative thing anymore. You know, but I don't get anything positive out of him. So why should I bother fixing it? So I'm going to be back with the table? You know, I got back with the table? Do I want to bring it back to the point that all he is a table and not, without a negative? Then I don't have, what's the point of going through the effort to fix it when I haven't got anything? You got me here? You understand? If the husband's really good at a lot of good things, you have a really good relationship, but he did something terrible. Okay, so let's not. Here's the problem. What we do wrong is we mix the two. And we say, well, if he did this thing, I have no relationship. This is the liberal way of relationships nowadays. If you could do that, we don't have a relationship. Wait a minute, that's not fair. Let's look at what he has been doing. Before you run, and there's a big problem in marriages now. People, they blur the positive and the negatives. And that's not fair. I'm not saying to forget about the negatives, but we just forget about the positives. Everyone's running to get divorced because of the negatives. Well, wait a minute, did you bother first? Consider that maybe there were some positives here. Well, I can't get married to a man who does these three bad things. Wait a minute, let's look at all the good things he does. There's a lot of good that he does. He's kind, he's this, he's that. He does a lot of good things. He's got bad things. Wouldn't it be better if we found a way to clean up the mess? And then we can go back to the relationship that we have. But what should be the very first question? If a person wants to contemplate getting divorced, the first question you got to ask is, do I have a good relationship with this person? Or is it a good enough relationship that it's worth keeping? Even though the guy's done something bad. Now, if the question is really, we never really had a relationship. All he was a table my whole life. Well, then you can say, well, maybe it's not worth it. But if really there's a lot of good in the relationship, but there is some bad. So wait a minute. How about if we try another approach? Let's clean up the bad. You with me? So now, what is Rosh Hashanah? Why don't you focus on Rosh Hashanah? We've got to be focused on Rosh Hashanah. What is Hashem focusing on Rosh Hashanah? He's focusing on the relationship. Do we have a good relationship or not? And therefore, the real focus is on the positives. That's what Hashem is focusing on Rosh Hashanah, because on Rosh Hashanah, when he has to decide what's going to happen on the coming year, you know, it's like putting gas in the tank. How far the car goes, that's how much gas is in the tank. How good your relationship with Hashem is, that's where it's going to go for the next year. So what's Hashem really judging on Rosh Hashanah? He's judging, how good is the relationship? How good is it? Well, what's the only criteria of how good a relationship is? How many mitzvahs did you do? What about the verse? That has nothing to do with the relationship. That is the mess. That's another story. We'll deal with that next week. We'll deal with that on Yom Kippur. I don't want to deal with that right now. I want to know like this. Do we have a good enough relationship that I want to care to clean up the mess or not? That was probably the key line of the whole class. How do we know if we're going to? We're going to find out in Rosh Hashanah. If. Then you wonder, how come wicked people prosper so much? You know, those are people that Hashem says, I've got no relationship with this guy. I'm not interested in the guy. I'm not interested in cleaning up. Let him just do what he wants. If I don't have to clean him up, he's going to self-destruct. I don't have to bring any stuff. You wonder, how did a Russia get through Rosh Hashanah? How does he have such a great year? We all know some Rosh Hashanah in the world, right? And Rosh Hashanah comes and goes, everything's amazing. You know what? Because Hashem read the sign, Rosh, I have no relationship with that guy. It's no relationship. He can do it. I'm not even going to clean it up. I'm not interested in cleaning it up. I'm divorced from him. We're divorced. Out. He make money to settle. No, why bother to clean him up? I have nothing to do with him. And when he dies, that's it. There's no Olam Haba. Nothing to talk about. I'm speaking in broad strokes now. I'm not getting into the very great details here. But Rosh Hashanah says, do I have a relationship with any of you guys? Okay. So let's see. Oh, look. Whoa, look at these mitzvahs. Whoa. Oh, we must have some. Now, some people have a good, really good relationship. Now, there's different levels of relationship. I'm sure in all marriages, there are some marriages, the wife says, I have the most amazing relationship. Or say, we have a pretty good relationship. And then he says, well, he's okay relationship. Right? 0 to 10. Right? You can have, at least the guy's like a 4, you know. Okay, it's kedai, you know. It's worth it to stick around. Whatever. Whatever a 4 is. Yeah. Okay. He's got a 4. Let's keep it up. Maybe it'll get a little better over time. But I got all these negatives. Well, we'll try to clean it up, and we'll continue with a 4 relationship. Okay. So Hashem is kind of saying, well, what kind of relationship do we have? So therefore, the focus is on the positive mitzvahs. Now, what's the worst thing that we're going to have to look at? What's the worst thing that could happen on Rosh Hashanah? Is that what? You don't got too many good things to put on the table, eh? Forget about Averis now. Let's say you did not do one Avera. Averis is not part of the equation here. You did 0 Averos. And the whole year long, you did 4 mitzvahs. Yeah, you made a bracha on challah maybe 2 Fridays. You lit candles a couple times. You know, you davened a couple times. Now, you did treif, you didn't eat. Lashon hara, you didn't say. How much chesed did you do? A little bit. But a kosher home? Kept Shabbos? I slept the whole Shabbos. I never dressed great Shabbos. Did you go to Shulchan Shabbos? No. Did you learn Torah Shabbos? No. I was just moving with my friends the whole Shabbos. I didn't desecrate the Shabbos. So now Hashem's going to judge you. What kind of relationship do you have? He's saying, well, we don't got much. Or it's not as good as it could be. Now, here's a really interesting question, and this is the scary part. Is there anything we can do about it on Rosh Hashanah? Is there anything we can do about it? Let's say for each and every one of us, everybody knows themselves. Right? Let's say you come to Rosh Hashanah and whatever, you know, you're not a 10 as a spouse to Hashem. You ain't a 10. All right? Let's say you're a 5. Well, if you're a 5, you're going to have a year of the 5. Hashem will, you know, how does the spouse, if you measured your spouse as a 5, how much are you going to put into it? 5. If you measure your spouse as a 10, how much are you going to put into it? 10. So Hashem measures what kind of spouse you are. What kind of spouse you are. So you're a 5. So we'll have a 5 year. Not that bad, not that great. Wouldn't it have been better if we were at 10 year? Would it be better? Yeah. But what can I do? What can I do? I'm helpless because what is, what is. What was, I can't. Can you fix it up on Rosh Hashanah? What are the rules? No, the Tanya says you can't. You, all those days of energy, you didn't put any in. You didn't put any in. It's pretty sad, eh? So that's why we need the void of Rav Uri Selsich. Because wait a minute. But what if you really, really feel so bad that you didn't do all those amazing things? What if you really wish you could do all those amazing things? What if you come on Rosh Hashanah and say, Hashem, I know that I wasn't the best spouse to you this year, and the relationship wasn't that good. I didn't do anything bad. I'm not talking about the bad now. I'm just talking about the good, and I haven't done a lot of good things. But I feel habocher b'shirei zimra. It's like at the end of Psukkah de Zimra. This was not my best effort. And oh, I wish how much I really could. I really, really wish I could. And Hashem is seeing that. He's feeling it. So now an amazing miracle happens in the laws of mitzvahs and averos. That's what source 8 is all about. He associates a good thought with an actual deed. It's Rosh Hashanah time for some super good thoughts. It's like you just finished Psukkah Nezirma with no kavana, and now you go, man, was that dumb? And not because God's going to punish you, because he ain't going to punish you for not saying good Psukkah. I mean, you didn't do anything, you didn't make a mess, you didn't do anything good. And then you say, you know, I could have done so much good, and I feel so bad that I didn't do so much good. And oh, I wish I could do some good. I really wish I could do some good. And oh, if I could just turn the clock, I would really do good. So what is it like to Hashem, who looks into our hearts, and if he knows if we're sincere or if we're phony, he says, I'll consider it as if you did it the whole year last year. And you've gone up from a 5 to 9.5 to a 10. That's what the Gemara is saying. But it's got to be sincere. Now, I've spent so much time on this, I haven't even begun to get into the to the shofar. But let me just, in 5 minutes, it should take an hour, but it'll be clear. But I could say it very fast. Avram, what did Hashem tell Avram to do? To sacrifice his son, yeah? Then Hashem says, no. So what happened? That's a situation where Avram was prevented from doing a mitzvah, wasn't it? The mitzvah was to sacrifice his son. Hashem says, you know what? He can't do it. But he thought he was going to do the mitzvah. So now he's like, well, what about, you know, he wasn't questioning, you told me to sacrifice my son. Am I unworthy? How come I didn't? It's like the power went out and I couldn't get up in the morning. You didn't let me do it. So take a look. Take a look in the Rashi in source 14. Because Avram's troubled. Don't stretch forth. Avram said, if so, I have come here in vain. Listen, let me at least give him a little wound. Let me give him a little cut. F is something, you know. I will wound him on an extra little blood. No, do not do the slightest thing. Do not cause him a blemish. Nothing. I'm saying, but I lost out on doing the mitzvah. This is a big mitzvah, and I didn't get to do it. So all this is what happened. This is at the end when Aaron says, don't. And Aaron says, what do you mean don't? This is a mitzvah. How can I not do a mitzvah? No. So that's a case, a person planned on doing a mitzvah, wasn't able to do it. What did he have? He had a good thought, didn't he? A good thought without an actual deed. Hashem associates a good thought with an actual deed. So now it's not just, oh, look what an interesting coincidence. Now Hashem purposely has a ram appear. Why? So Avram at least will get a chance to do something in place of his son. To show that if you give me a chance, I'd show you what I would have done. You follow? Then all of a sudden, look in source 15. It says, instead of his son, since it is written and offered it for a burnt offering, why do you have to say instead of his son? Why is it instead of his son? Look at Rashi. It says, over every sacrificial act that he performed, he prayed. May it be your will that this should be deemed as if it were being done to my son, as if my son was slaughtered, as if his blood was sprinkled, as if my son was flayed, as if he were burnt and reduced to ashes. In other words, I know I can't do what you told me to do, but let me do something to show that I would do if I could do it. This is the yearning that Avram had to do the mitzvah. And Avram was the one who brought this whole concept into the world. The Gemara and source number 7, 8 only is a reality because of what Avram did. Avram said, oh, great, I don't have to do it. Good, whoop-de-doo, I go home. Say, wait a minute, you didn't let me do a mitzvah. I wanted to do the mitzvah. Look how badly, can't I do something? Oh, Hashem's not going to turn him away and not do anything. So that all of a sudden, it's not a coincidence that all of a sudden he finds the ram. And now, you did something to show that I really wish I could have done it. This is the principle that happened on the Akedah. What day in history was the Akedah? The Akedah was on Rosh Hashanah. Now, if you understand this, the psukim, we're going to hear the laning sing so beautifully. Again, we read source 13. Remember, the angel said, stop, don't stretch your hand. I know you're a God-fearing man. Good, right? Let's look at 13, the end of the page. And Aaron lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and lo, there was a ram, and after he caught the tree by his horns, and Aaron went and took the ram, and offered the burnt offering instead of his son. Now, what happened? A lot happened now. He said, ooh, can't I do the mitzvah? I feel so bad I couldn't do the mitzvah. Okay, I'll bring you a ram. And he brings a ram. He says, and I'm doing this as if I did this to Yisrael. Now, wait. Now, look. Now the angel comes a second time. Now, look at the difference in what the angel said the first time, the second time. First time, the angel said, don't do it. I know you're a God-fearing man. Does he give him any blessings yet? No. Now, don't you think he did everything he was supposed to do when he said, he's ready to shecht them? Don't you think he passed the test by then? Don't you think he should have been showered with blessings right away? Of course, but it's not. He says, oh, I know you're a God-fearing man. Finished. But I don't get to do anything? Come on, that's not fair. I really want to do something. Okay, fine, there's a ram. Oh, I got to shecht the ram, and it's just like you. Now, bottom line. And now, what's the second angel? And an angel of the Lord called Sovereign a second time for him, and he said, turn the page, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, that because, now look, you have done this thing. Interesting, it didn't say the first time around you have done this thing to offer your son. It doesn't say you've done this thing. Now it says, because you've done this thing, and you did not withhold your son. Couldn't he have said that before? Couldn't the first angel have said that too? Why did the first angels not say that? Your only son, that I will surely bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your descendants will inherit the cities of their enemies, and through your children shall be blessed. Blah, 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 blah. Wait a minute, why didn't that happen right away? Isn't that a great question? You with me? Right away, all the blessings. What's this? Well, and you have done this thing? The answer is all after he brought the ram. Because what happened? You did this thing. When you had the chance, and I said, you don't have to do the mitzvah. Okay, I know you're a God-fearing man. You're a God-fearing man. You passed the test. And that would have been amazing. But Aaron said, that's not enough. I said, I can't just walk away and I didn't do anything. What do you mean? You didn't give me. He's showing his yearning. Remember, there's doing the mitzvah, and then there's the yearning. What came after he was thwarted from doing the mitzvah? All of a sudden, Aaron's bursting with this yearning business. He's yearning like nuts. He said, I can't. What do you mean? I didn't get a chance to show you how much I love you. Can you imagine a husband tells the wife, you know, we're going to go. I booked off from my work. We're going to go on a romantic date. The wife says, you don't have to. Hey, what are you talking about? At least we should do something. Come on. No, I got this. At least can I take it to a restaurant? I mean, what's going to plan a cruise? At least to a restaurant. Something. Can I do something? Now, really, where does he really score the brownie points, your husband? That he planned to do the big present for surprise for you? Or even after you said no and you don't let him, he still insists he's got to do something. He's yearning to do something, eh? So this is what Avram added. You make a mistake. The key point wasn't the fact that he wanted to offer his son. That was amazing. Not saying not. But what was even greater was after he passed the test, the next was not a test, but so how much yearning do you have to do things? After the yearning, now the blessings go like crazy. And that's what the Medrash says, look in 16, when reflecting on this. Akedas Yitzchak took place on Rosh Hashanah. Furthermore, Avram prayed to Hashem that on every Rosh Hashanah, he, Hashem, would recall the events of Akedas Yitzchak for the sake of his offspring. HaKadosh Baruch Hu responded by signaling that he would do so if Avram's offspring would blow a ram's horn before him. So now, we got all the answers. Which means, what is the real thing of the Akedah that he walked away with? Not so much that he wanted to sacrifice his son, which was amazing. But to say that even if I'm not able to do a mitzvah, oh, how badly I wish I could do a mitzvah. And that you see where? Do you see that by bringing a knife? By building a mizbeach? By tying his son up? You only see that by the ram. That's where the RAM part is to tell us that even if I can't do something, if I really want to do something, Hashem will consider it as if I did. And therefore, we blow the horn, not just show the horn, because blowing means before I even speak. Blowing means what's in my heart, what I really want. We blow the horn. I'm not even before the point of action. I want to show what's truly in my heart. What's in my heart is I really wish I could have fixed this up. So that's why we say, min ha-meitzar, from my straits. You know what kind of straits I'm in? I'm in the straits that my relationship is so narrow and small with you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I didn't do the min ha-meitzar I could have done. This is what you're supposed to be focusing on, Rosh Hashanah. What kind of relationship do I have with you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Now it's time for the coronation. The coronation is a big party. And the king only wants his friends. First of all, he doesn't want behemoths. From last week, he doesn't want animals. He wants people. He doesn't want people. He wants his good friends at the coronation. So what kind of good friend are you? How many times do you come for davening? But I didn't do an affair. Forget about it. I don't understand affairs. Friendship is how many mitzvahs you done. And you know what? That's pretty narrow. So min ha-meitzar karasika, from my narrow place. I'm so narrow over here. I call out to you. And I'm telling you how badly I wish I could have done it. And you sincerely feel that way. So Anani Hashem will answer you, Bamirchavka, with an expansiveness. That little amount of positive mitzvahs all of a sudden gets expanded into you. That's what you should be thinking at the Kia Shofar. And if you sincerely feel that way, then a miracle, mamish, a miracle happens. Hashem looks, all that time you wasted will become, you really want to do it, it'll be that you did it. That is the most outstanding miracle that happens on Rosh Hashanah. But there's one last little part, one more minute. Wait a minute. But how do we know you really meant it? You know, everybody could say that. Couldn't you say, well, I really, really wished. I really, really, really wished. Yeah, okay. How do we know? So that's why what happens right after Rosh Hashanah. There's so many customs where we're very strict in mitzvah observance. People who are not so careful, Chol Yisrael, a whole year long. They'll be careful to have Chol Yisrael. People who don't have Pas Yisrael, they'll be careful with Pas Yisrael. All of a sudden, we go mitzvah nuts from Rosh Hashanah all the way through Sukkot. All of a sudden, it's customary, but you guys, Hashem says, okay, now that I'm willing, so now show me. Just like Abram went and took a ram. He said, I'm not happy with that. Okay, I got to do something. So now do something. Show me that you really would have done it. Okay, now you've got from Rosh Hashanah until Yom Kippur is the time to expand on your mitzvahs. Show Hashem what you really could do. And that's why it's not a coincidence that after we have, what are you spending a lot of, what are people spending a lot of time on? Looking for a lulav, looking for an esrog, building a sukkah. You're not going to wait till after Yom Kippur, right? You're spending all that time doing so many mitzvahs. Because that's what you're trying to make good on what you said on Rosh Hashanah. So what you want to have on Rosh Hashanah when you blow it, and Hashem promised, just what I did with you, Avram. And I said, your children are going to get the same thing. So will be as your children, and through your children shall be blessed. You've got your children every Rosh Hashanah, if they mamish come with this idea, we're blowing from the narrow side, because we now know we're narrow, and we know blowing means I haven't really done a lot, but I feel terrible that I'm always in this narrowness. And I realized that it was really bad I didn't do all those positive mitzvahs. And I wished that I would have done more. And if I have the chance, I will. Hashem said, you know, I'll consider it. You know, our relationship from a 4 to a 10. Now, just do one thing. Don't mess me up. Now you got 8 days to show me if you meant it or not. And be busy doing mitzvahs for the 8 days in Rosh Hashanah Kippur. Now at least you can go on Rosh Hashanah and you're at 10. You got to go. So see how this is evolving? On Elul, behemoth, you can't have a relationship with a behemoth, right? Now you're a person. Give a person, you have no relationship with a person. So now that the positives have all been, the nothing has been transformed into beautiful things because of the yearning and the wanting, now the relationship's up to a 10. Now, that's going to carry us till Yom Kippur. But then we got to say, even though the relationship's worth keeping, but man, oh man, you got a mess over here. Some have a mess, some don't have a mess. Whatever mess, that Hashem will give me some insights to share with you next week. We did not answer why it says caught twice, but I only had so much I could do. Okay. Thank you. I hope this changes one's perspective over here.